And for the third time today, Columbia's microphones open on the New York World's Fair to present an address by the President of the United States. Once again, this is Bob Trout speaking to you, having practically flown from one side of the New York World's Fair grounds to the other. The President of the United States having done the same thing. We are standing here. Let's listen to the band music just a second. And ladies and gentlemen, that is the all-city high school version of Hail to the Chief as the President of the United States, on the arm of Colonel Edwin Watson, his military aide, walks slowly up the speaker's platform, stands under the blue canopy with Mrs. Roosevelt at his side, and for all the world appears to be standing in the same platform which he left just a moment or two ago as he concluded his address. And here is the Star-Spangled Banner. City High School play our national anthem, the Star Spangled Banner, and in a moment, this National Education Association meeting will begin. Dr. Carolyn Woodruff, the president of the National Education Association, is to preside. We are given to understand she will introduce Mrs. Roosevelt, who in turn will introduce her distinguished husband, the President of the United States. The president and his military aide step back as some of the distinguished visitors from the other platform and the other ceremony on the other side of the fairgrounds move in. The mayor of the city of New York, the Honorable Theodore H. LaGuardia, who spoke at the other platform. And as we were saying, this platform is indeed a replica, almost, of the other. Under the blue canopy, the flags out front, the flags of the 48 United States flying in the breeze, and 20,000 teachers and their guests seated out under the hot sun. Slowly, the moving picture cameramen get themselves adjusted and set up on the platform before the speaker's platform with their lenses pointed down at this particular speaker's platform. And now there's a bit of a huddle on the center of the stand as Grover Whalen, the presiding genius of the New York World's Fair, is speaking to the president, and the two are laughing very merrily. There was a bit of interchange between Mr. Whalen and the president at the other site where the speech was made, dedicating the federal government building. And now Mrs. Roosevelt puts her hand on the president's shoulder and asks him to move back so Dr. Woodruff can move into the rostrum and can, we hope, begin the exercises. But first, Mrs. Woodruff, or Dr. Woodruff, I should say, stops to shake hands with the president. With her right hand on the speaker's platform, she grasps a gavel, and here she is about to introduce the ceremonies. Dr. Woodruff.
Mr. President, distinguished guests, members and friends of the National Education Association, it is a distinct privilege and an honor to present this afternoon Mrs. Franklin Delano Roosevelt, who will preside over this international program. Mrs. Roosevelt. Mr. Dr. Woodruff, Mr. Whalen, distinguished guests, I'm going to ask the Reverend Quincy Blakely, minister of the Congregational Church of Farmington, Connecticut, to give the invocation.
Let us pray. O eternal God, in whose light alone we see life clearly, and in whose service find perfect freedom, so guide our thought in this hour, we pray, and quicken our spirits, that we may be enabled better to understand the needs of our time and better to serve them. We invoke thy blessing upon this assemblage and upon all teachers everywhere. May they, with ardent faith in the untold possibilities of those whom they teach, seek to inculcate in their plastic minds such a love of truth and right and goodwill that in the years to come, when these shall bear the responsibilities of citizenship, they shall be wiser and juster and kinder in their fulfillment than were the generations preceding them. Grant, O God, a clearer vision of the world as it ought to be, and of human relations maintained in accord with eternal law. Let nothing take away that vision, lest the people perish. May we go forward in the light, its light, with unfaltering faith, that truth must finally prevail, that right is more powerful than wrong, and that goodwill is mightier than hate. May we have faith that these principles are true in the relationship of individuals, and equally true in the relationship of nations. As our thoughts are turned to these wider relationships, by the presence here and participation in this program of representatives of other nations and the chief executive of our own, may we have more openness of mind, a deepened understanding and sympathy and magnanimity, and a more steadfast dedication of ourselves to the service of mankind and the building of a better world. We ask it in the name of the great teacher. Amen.
I know that it is the privilege of a presiding officer to make speeches in introducing each speaker. We are late today, and so I am not going to avail myself of that privilege. Ladies and gentlemen, I present to you the President of the United States.
Dr. Woodruff, members of the National Education Association, I am glad to come here today to this great meeting, and I am especially happy that I think for the first time in my life I was introduced by my wife. If you have followed the arguments of financial experts over the last few years, you have guessed, perhaps, that they have as many theories of keeping books as there are ends to serve. They do not always agree on the definition of capital, and they even disagree on what is an asset and what is a liability. And that is true both in private business and in government. But whatever differences bookkeepers and financiers may have over the rules of their professions, no man or woman of common sense can forget or allow government to forget what are the true and ultimate assets and liabilities of a nation. The only real capital of a nation is its natural resources and its human beings. So long as we take care of and make the most of both of them, we shall survive as a strong nation, a successful nation, and a progressive nation, whether or not the bookkeepers say other kinds of budgets are from time to time out of balance. This capital structure, natural resources and human beings, has to be maintained at all times. The plant has to be kept up, and new capital put in year by year to meet increasing needs. If we skimp on that capital, if we exhaust our natural resources and weaken the capacity of our human beings, then we shall go the way of all weak nations. Before we can think straight as a people, we have to consider, in addition to the old kind, a new kind of government balance sheet, a long-range sheet which shows survival values for our population and for our democratic way of living, balanced against what we have paid for them. Judged by that test, which is history's test, I venture to say that the long-range budget of the present administration of our government has been in the black and not in the red. For many years, I, like you, have been a pedagogue. Of course, some people who are not over strong on spelling will get that word mixed up with the word a demagogue. And as a pedagogue, I have been striving to inculcate in the youth of America a greater knowledge of and interest in the problems which with such force strike the whole world in the face today. In these recent years, we have taught the prudent husbandry of our national estate, our rivers, our soil, our forests, our phosphates, our oils, our minerals, and our wildlife. Along these lines, we have made mighty strides. We have come further than in all the years before in knowledge of how to grapple with the problem of maintaining the estate that our forefathers handed down to us. With the dissemination of this knowledge, we have taken action. Few men begrudge what that action has cost, because it has been based on operations physically large, spectacular, dramatic, easy to see. I am thankful that I live in an age of building, for it is far easier to dramatize to yourself the importance of the object if you see it while it is going up than if you come along later and see it only in its completed stage. And so we are fortunate today in seeing the New York World's Fair of 1939 in the construction stage. This glimpse will make it mean more to us when we come back and see it completed next year. The other half of the preservation of our national capital is likewise a problem of husbandry. The conserving of health, energy, skill, and morale of our population, and especially of that part of our population which will be the America of tomorrow. This also is a problem of the fullest use, the fullest development of our precious resources of ability, human ability, that cannot be stored and will be lost if they remain unused. No nation can meet this changing world unless its people, individually and collectively, grow in ability to understand, ability to handle the new knowledge as applied to increasingly intricate human relationships. And that is why the teachers of America are the ultimate guardians of the human capital of America, the assets which must be made to pay social dividends if democracy is to survive. We have believed wholeheartedly in investing the money of the people, the money of all the people, in the education of the people. That conviction, backed by taxes and backed by dollars, is no accident, for it is the logical application of our faith in democracy. Man's present-day control of the affairs of nature is the very direct result of investment in education. And the democratization of education has made it possible for outstanding ability, which would otherwise be completely lost, to make its outstanding contribution to the commonweal. So we cannot afford to overlook any source of human raw material. Genius flowers in most unexpected places. It is the impetus of the undistinguished host that hurls forth a Diomed or a Hector. No government can create the human touch, the human self-sacrifice, which the individual teacher gives to the process of education. But what government can do is to provide financial support and to protect from interference the freedom to learn. No one wants the federal government to subsidize education any more than is absolutely necessary. It has been, and I take it will continue to be, the traditional policy of the United States to leave the actual management of schools and their curricula to state and local control. But we know that in many places, local government, unfortunately, cannot adequately finance either the freedom or the facilities to learn. And there, the federal government can properly supplement local resources. Here is where the whole problem of education ties in definitely with the natural resources of the country, ties in with the economic picture of the individual community or state. We all know that the best of schools are in most cases located in those communities which can afford to spend the most money on them. The most money for adequate teacher salaries, for modern buildings, and modern equipment of all kinds. And we know, too, that the weakest educational link in our national system lies in those communities which have the lowest taxable value and therefore the smallest per capita tax receipts and therefore the lowest teacher salaries and the most inadequate buildings and equipment. We do not blame these latter communities. They want better educational facilities, but simply have not enough money to pay the cost. There is probably a wider divergence today in the standard of education between the richest communities and the poorest communities than there was a century ago. And it is therefore our immediate task to seek to close that gap. Not to close it in any way by decreasing the facilities of the richer communities, but by extending aid to those less fortunate. We all know that if we do not close this gap, it will continue to widen, for the best brains in the poorer communities will either have no chance to develop or will migrate to those places where their ability will stand a better chance. To continue that parallel between natural and human resources, it is well to remember that our poorest communities exist where the land is most greatly eroded, where farming does not pay, where industries have moved out, where flood and drought have done their work, where transportation facilities are of the poorest, and where cheap electricity is unavailable for the home. All this leads me to ask you not to demand that the federal government provide financial assistance to all communities. Our aid, for many reasons, financial and otherwise, must be confined to lifting the level at the bottom rather than to giving assistance at the top. Today we cannot do both, and we must therefore confine ourselves to the greater need. In line with this policy, the federal government during the last 5 years has given relatively more assistance and aid to the poorer communities than to the rich. We have done it through direct relief and through work relief, through the Resettlement Administration and the Farm Security Program, the National Youth Administration, and through the rehabilitating of flooded or stranded or dust-blown areas. We have provided schoolhouses, colleges, libraries, educational equipment, and sanitation in every state in the Union. And I include sanitation because it has always seemed to me that good health and good education must go hand in hand. We have placed many millions of dollars in the field of adult education through the Works Progress Administration. And here again, most of the money has been expended in the poorer communities of the land. I have spoken of the twin interlocking assets of national and human resources and of the need of developing them hand in hand. But with this goes the equally important and the equally difficult problem of keeping education intellectually free. Freedom to learn is the first necessity of guaranteeing that man himself shall be self-reliant enough to be free. Such things did not need as much emphasis a generation ago. But when the clock of civilization can be turned back by burning libraries, by exiling scientists, artists, musicians, writers, and teachers, by dispersing universities, and by censoring news and literature and art, an added burden is placed on those countries where the torch of free thought and free learning still burns bright. If the fires of freedom and civil liberties burn low in other lands, they must be made brighter in our own. If in other lands the press and books and literature of all kind is censored, we must redouble our efforts here to keep it free. If in other lands the eternal truths of the past are threatened by intolerance, we must provide a safe place here for their perpetuation. Yes, there may be times when men and women in the turmoil of change lose touch with the civilized gains of centuries of education. But the gains of education are never really lost. Books may be burned and cities sacked, but truth, like the yearning for freedom, lives in the hearts of humble men and women. The ultimate victory of tomorrow is with democracy and through democracy with education. For no people in all the world can be kept eternally ignorant or eternally enslaved.
This is the speech of the President of the United States at the National Education Association at the New York World's Fair, the second speech within virtually an hour on these World's Fair grounds. At this second address this afternoon on the World's Fair grounds, the President was introduced by his wife, Mrs. Franklin D. Roosevelt, who remains here at the National Education Association. The President bows to the French ambassador. The French ambassador bows back to the President. A few goodbyes are said, one by Dr. Carolyn Woodruff, the president of the National Education Association, here in convention in New York. Before 20,000 teachers and their guests, the president made his address. And now the distinguished guests file out, led by Grover Whalen and the mayor of New York City, the Honorable Fiorello H. LaGuardia, as the band of the All City High School plays in the background at this World's Fair site. This is Bob Trout speaking and returning you to our New York studios.